Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Our passage this morning will be found in John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24, but I want to read verses 12 through 19, make some comments on them because we've already gone through them, and then read, we're going to break it up a little bit. It won't take long to review, but because we've been in this whole chapter, and now we've gone through 22 verses, I want to just remind us where we've been quickly, and then get into our passage of verses 22 and or 23 and 24. This is our second message, and we've entitled it "The Ultimate Result of Unbelief." And you'll find this theme throughout verses 21 through 29. So last time we were here, we dealt with verses 21 and 22, and I don't think we'll be able to get beyond verse 24 this morning. So there'll be several messages that, again, will take up the theme of the ultimate result of unbelief. So let's read verses 12 through 19. Starting at verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whither I come, whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that here that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. This is the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, which you will find in John chapter 7. Jesus went back to the temple early the next morning and began to teach and preach in the temple. And they had interrupted him very early in the morning. They brought a woman that was taken in adultery to try to slander and confound the Lord Jesus Christ. They left in shame. The woman stood by herself in her shame and presented herself before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he forgave her of her sins and sent her on her way to tell her to go on and sin no longer. She was a new creation in Christ at the end of that horrifying scene, and yet at the end, that wonderful scene of her repenting of her sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after that scene had ended, things had calmed down. There was still the crowd was gathered around him. There were other Jewish leaders there also. And Jesus said this wonderful gospel message in verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we find that he was immediately accosted by these Jewish leaders. John refers to them as the Jews to separate them from the common people of the Jewish nation. And they said, your testimony is not true. You testify concerning yourself. There's no witnesses to back you up. You're a liar. So he had been preaching and teaching and doing miracles for 3 years. It was not contestable that Jesus is who he says he is. The healing of the blind and the dumb and the maimed and the feeding of the 5,000 and the raising people from the dead, the widow's son at Nain, for example. So many things. Undeniably, only one sent from God could do these things. Nicodemus went to him by night early on and said, Master, you must be a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. And yet these men had just called the Lord Jesus Christ a liar. In verse 19, which we've already read, we see that They attacked and they mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" And then Jesus answered them very candidly in that verse, "You do not know me nor my father. If you knew me, you should have also known my father." So this is a very, very intense discourse, if you will, an intense attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by the very leaders of Israel, the spiritual head of Israel. And so this is, a most important chapter in the Gospels. Yeah, you can't say which is the most important, but it's a very strategic and important passage of the Bible. It is 6 months before Jesus goes to the cross. It is right after the Feast of Tabernacles, which would make it in probably late September, early October. 3 months from then would be the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. And then 3 months after that would be the Passover feast, where Jesus would present himself as the lamb that was slain. Everything that was going on the last 3 years was leading up to this confrontation. Everything is getting to a fever pitch in the confrontation. They had attempted to arrest and murder the Lord Jesus Christ on several occasions. He shows up at the feast, and they are very, very angry. They're rabid almost. You could say that in the minds of the rulers, that the gloves had come off. They were not playing anymore. They were not trying to hide who they were. They were just openly being contemptuous in front of their followers, in the midst of the temple, no doubt. It was just a very, very sad situation. There was very little, if any, attempt from this point forward to even try to be civil to a fellow Hebrew. Just consider this, how sad, really, I think this whole situation is. The Son of God had come down from heaven. He came down from heaven just as the Old Testament had said he would. He presented himself to his own people. They should have known. The Old Testament prophecies all the way back to Genesis revealed that the Messiah would come in this way. And yet, they did not care. Jesus was of the seed of Abraham. He is David's son, and he is David's Lord, easily provable and verifiable during that period of time. He was introduced to the world, to the Jewish nation, by the last Old Testament prophet, of John the Baptist. He came on the scene, and he had the spirit of Elijah. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was using Old Testament sacrificial language. There was no doubt in the minds of anybody that was listening, if you were a Jew, what John the Baptist was saying, that he was going to be the sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God that takes away sin. This is clearly New Testament sacrificial language, and he pointed only to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came with a commission, and the commission was to do the will of his Father, to represent his Father. And he did just that. He came to take away our sins, and he did that by making them his own. The Lord Jesus Christ became the substitute for sin. And the only way he could do that was to become sin himself, in whom there was no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He came to satisfy the debt that was demanded by God's holy law. The wages of sin is death. He became sin for us, and he came to die for us, and he came to suffer an eternity of punishment for us. He came to be our substitute on the cross of Calvary. He came in spirit, he came in truth, he came in peace, he came in love. And Jesus was sent to be sacrificed for our sins, crucified for our sins and theirs. And yet John tells us in his introduction to this great gospel that he came unto his own people, and his own people received him not. He was a Hebrew. He was one of them. He cried out to his father, Abba, in their language, and yet they received him not. They refused to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They understood him. Make no mistake, they understood what he was saying. That's why they hated him so much. They complained many times that he made himself equal with God. They made up false accusations against him when he would heal the woman with the 38 years infirmity, or the man with a withered hand. What did they say? You've broken God's law. You've broken the Sabbath. You've worked on the Sabbath. Of course, he did not break the law. They would see a great miracle of something like that, and all they could think about was, how do we get rid of him? What would possess somebody to think like that? And how does it relate to you and me? You can understand an intense religious man that focuses on the letter of the law. Okay, I get that. Does it relate to you and me today? Does it relate to the average man walking on the street that does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is yes. These are representatives of fallen man. They're representatives of lost, sinful mankind. Yes, they were intensely religious. Yes, they were the leaders of Israel. But they represent all men who are lost and undone. He proved himself in that no man could do the works that he did unless God were with him, unless he was sent by God. Still, they were intent on murdering him? Why? Why would you want to murder this man? But they did. Soon, these men, conspiring with the Romans, were going to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sad irony in all of this, I think, is that they were going to accomplish the very thing that God sent him to do, and that is to die on a Roman cross for our sins. And so they were being used in their own sinful hatred to accomplish what God sent him to do. And they didn't even know it. A man deviseth his own way, and the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. These men were in the sovereign control of God, even in their evil hatred and murderous designs. So yes, this chapter, I think, reveals the worst in men. It reveals the abject depravity of man, the total depravity of man, and it reveals the darkness that resides in men's hearts and souls. We see it in these men, in their behavior. But it is at the same time a most wonderful and encouraging passage of Scripture. Why? How can they be both? Because it reveals the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was given to us in the midst of a hateful generation and in opposition. The revelation of the graces of God was revealed to us in the context of the depravity of man's heart. And that's the good news of the gospel, that God came to save people who were great sinners, because grace is greater than sin. He came as the light of the world, and the darkness, John tells us, cannot comprehend it. It was impossible for the sinful fallen man to comprehend light, because we are groping in the darkness itself. God gave us his son in the midst of a hostile people to show us how great his grace truly is. So the message of the cross of Calvary is very simple, that his grace, like I've already said, is greater than all our sin. So last time we dealt with verses 20 and 20 through 22. Verse 20 is just a narrative, and then verse 21 through 29 again is the ultimate result of unbelief. And I simply want to read that, and then we'll make a few comments on it and then get into our passage this morning. So let's continue to read starting in verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? What Jesus said in verse 21 is simply a statement of fact. And that's how he said it, very simply. There was no vitriolic speech. He simply stated the facts that where he was going, they could not go, and that he was going, they were going to die in their sin. He was telling them the consequences of their actions. And the consequences of their actions were very, very grave. Their unbelief, their opposition to the revealed word of God was going to result in them dying in their sins. And because they continued in their stubborn and willful unbelief, despite all of the evidence of the Son of God for 3 years, did Jesus do all of these miracles to prove to you and me so we could look at the evidence that demands a verdict, as one man famously said? No, not at all. He did it in his humiliation. God does not need to prove anything to you or to me, but he did. We call his incarnation, his humiliation, his condescension towards us, because he lowered himself lower than the angels. And he became a servant. And he literally did these wonderful miracles out of compassion and love, no doubt. But he also did it to credential his ministry, to credential that he is the Messiah. And they would not believe. The evidence was plentiful. You cannot deny the evidence. And yet, if that is true and man is rational, why do they? Well, that's the question, is it not? I go my way, I go away, and you will seek me. Well, what did they take out of that? Well, it prompted them to mock him, to make fun of him, to insult him. The chosen one of God had told them that he is going away and you're going to seek me. Earlier, they vomited out to the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he was lying to them. Your testimony is not true. Later, they mocked him and said, Who is your father? And now we see them openly insulting him. They just don't care anymore. Will he kill himself, they ask themselves, so he can hear them? So Jesus had just finished telling these unbelieving religious rulers, the doctors of the law, the doctors of the Torah, of their horrible fate, that they would die in their sins and hell was waiting for them. And they continue to encourage themselves in their unbelief. You need friends to do that. You need a group of friends that you can talk to and laugh about it so you feel safe in your insecurity. Because that's what they were doing. They were mocking him out loud and laughing with one another about the fool that was up there speaking. And yet they knew. They knew what was really going on. This is spiritual insanity. That you would stand before the living word of God in the flesh and mock and deride him. And that's exactly what they did. They were mocking the personal revelation to themselves. He was standing before them, speaking directly to them. Can you imagine if God spoke directly to you without the Bible? Came in the flesh and spoke to you directly? Well, that's what he was doing to these people. He was speaking to them about their eternal souls, right to their face, and they laughed at him. So now Jesus is going to calmly explain why they would not believe on him. And that's in verses 23 and 24. So let's read verse 23. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. The first thing we must do is explain what this text does not mean. It does not mean that Jesus is from heaven and they're from hell. On the surface, it seems like that, but it's not. At least that's the first half of the passage. So Jesus was continuing with his discourse. He was now going to explain what he had just told them in verses 21 and 22. It's very simple. But it was a cutting response to the actions of the Pharisees. In verse 21, he was basically not rebuking them, but he was giving them the reality of their situation so they could understand. One man, his name was A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, said that he believes that Jesus said what he said here to intensify their anger towards him. And I thought that was interesting, because what he was doing, if this theory is correct, was that he needed to, for these men who were the people that were going to put him on the cross, to not soften their hearts, to not lessen their hatred of him. And so he said this maybe possibly to intensify their anger so they would be more determined to murder him. You can take that for what it's worth. And Jesus said to them, "You are of the things below. I am from above." Jesus was explaining the natural differences between the unbelieving men and himself. Very simple. Jesus had come down from heaven. He had left his place with his Father and the Spirit in eternity. Perfect peace, perfect fellowship. And he is now standing before them in the flesh as the God-man. But they would not. They could not understand anything he was saying. And I think it's would and could not, both of them. They refused, and yet because of their spiritual blindness, they could not. Merrill Tenney, another author, said, "An insurmountable barrier separated them." Unbelief. It all came down to that. They just didn't believe. Willfully, by the way. Okay. So the contrast that Jesus made between himself and these men is very great. It's the Pharisees' mindset of this world originates from and is dominated by satanic darkness. That's who these men were. They were, in my opinion, they were most probably possessed by demons. If I'm the devil and I have demons, I'm going to make sure that I send them to Israel while Jesus is doing his ministry, and I am going to do all that I can to influence the Jewish unbelieving leaders who are responsible for the people. And so these men were living in satanic darkness. But the contrast with that and Jesus, like I said, is so great. It's like East and West will never meet. Jesus' mindset is in perfect harmony with his Father and the Spirit, and it's perfect righteousness because he is without sin. And so he further explained this by adding, "You are of this world. I am not of this world." So it's very, very simple how he's dividing himself from these men. So what we have now is a very vivid picture of the original differences between the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees were fallen, lost men. That's all they were. They were fallen, sinful creatures. And Jesus is the sinless, eternal Son of God. They thought as all lost men think. And Jesus thinks from the standpoint of heaven itself, of eternal righteousness and eternal purity. So you could not make a bigger contrast if you tried. But he did. You are like this. I am like this. I am from here. You are from here. So the sad part, I think, of this contrast, it's really not the natural differences between fallen sinful creatures and the Son of God. But I think the real sad part here is the Jews' abject rejection of the gospel of reconciliation. Jesus came to give man a new heart. He came to create in man a new spirit within him. And these men were mocking him and calling him a liar. He came to remove man's heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll read these. I know it's a very famous passage, but it's important to read the Word of God. Ezekiel chapter 36, we'll read verses 25 through 27. Starting in verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." That's what God does when he saves somebody. He changes his whole heart. He gives him a new heart, and he enables him to think God's thoughts after him. He enables him to want to do his judgments. He will enable us to rejoice in his law, as the psalmist says. So he came to renew a man's ability to think thoughts after him. That's what happened at the fall. Man lost his ability to think God's thoughts after him. Everything in his mind was crooked from that moment forward. He came to recreate fallen man in his likeness. That's what salvation is. It's recreating the inner man and making him like him. And for that wonderful grace of God in sending his only begotten son into the world, the religious elite mocked him, derided him, called him a liar, and was conspiring to murder him. The Apostle Paul explained the mindset of a new creation or a new creature in Christ Jesus to the Colossian church. I'll just read this quickly. It's the first two verses of chapter 3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." See what he said to these people? I am from above, you are from below. "Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth." It's the exact same thing that Jesus is saying to these men. So what does it mean to think God's thoughts after him? I want to explain it in the negative. We're living in a generation that is literally insane, spiritually insane. I've never thought I'd see America, or the world for that matter, in the place where we are now. We are living in a generation where the perversion of man is seeking its highest level of perversity. We're running out of ideas to pervert reality in our generation. Sinful man is a perverted being, and I use the word perverted in the meaning of crooked. He cannot discern right from wrong or truth from error. He cannot understand the word of God. It means nothing to him. He does not love God. He cannot love God. In fact, he hates God. He hates God's law. And that's why we see so many people rising up in our generation and doing what they're doing. They're trying to erase law from their own conscience. And if they think they can legislate immorality across the board, then we will all be free from the guilt of the law. And yet, the law of God is written on our hearts. You can't get rid of it. You can't escape law. You can't escape condemnation. Romans, the book of Romans in chapter 1 tells us that the lost men's hearts are darkened. That's a very, very ominous thought, that the hearts of men are darkened. Solomon tells us that madness is in our hearts. Spiritual insanity is what Solomon says. Men today say that a boy is a dog and a dog is a girl. We're all the same. We all came out of the same gene pool, and there's no soul, there's no reason, there's no guilt, there's no being that with absolute law. We just are what we are. And all of this morality has got to be get rid of. We have to get rid of this burden of guilt. And that's why psychotherapy is the new religion of our generation. You go there and you say, I have anxiety and I feel so horrible and I can't get it together, and I have such great guilt about this and that. And what does the person say? Well, let's go back into your past. It's not your fault. It was your parents' fault that they did this and that, and they provoked you to do this, and now you're acting this way because of them. And you've got to forgive them for what they did to you, and you've got to love yourself, and you've got to learn to give all this up. And find joy and happiness through meditation or whatever they say. And what is it? It's a way to find a way to just relieve yourself of guilt. And it can't be done. And it should not be done. They say whatever you desire for yourself is okay. Doesn't matter what it is. Whatever you desire for yourself is fine. We're at the place that they're telling us that sin is a myth, guilt is an oppression, and we must get rid of all of it. The people that are telling us these lies in public, on television, every day in our society, are now castrating young boys and giving young girls mastectomies. I can't even comprehend that we've come to the place now where we're mutilating our children in the name of righteousness, I guess. We are teaching our children that men can be women and women can be men. These abject lies, of course. So this is spiritual insanity. We're living in a world of spiritual insanity now. So when God saves a man, and this is the positive part of God creating in man a new nature, enabling him to think God's thoughts after him. What does God do when he saves a man? Well, he recreates his mind so he can think God's thoughts after him. Everything becomes clear when God saves a man. Really simple stuff. God is God, and I am his creature. It's the first thing a Christian learns when he's saved. The creator-creature relationship. God, I'm created by him. We have a starting point at that point. How do we even know that? From the Word of God itself. God made man. God made a woman. God called them male and female. It's that simple, and there's no way around that. God tells us that stealing, lying, murder, and homosexuality is a sin. You can convolute it any way you want, but they're sins. And that's what it means to think God's thoughts after us, after him. It doesn't mean that Christians are self-righteous and sitting on a high castle looking down at the sinners and condemning them. No. Christians are those who are the greatest of sinners. Christians come to themselves when God saves them. God opens their eyes to who they really are. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He enters into the soul of a man, and he opens up his heart, and he sees the darkness of his sinful state, and he begs God to save him, to rescue him from the horror of what he really is. Look at verse 24, the horrible result of unbelief. I said therefore to you that you will die in your sin. For if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. You cannot get more clear than that from the Son of God. And this is the end result of verse 23. And it is a reiteration of what he said in verse 21. He's been saying it all along. Then said Jesus again unto them, verse 21, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Jesus is the Son of God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit, and they refused him. Their joy and their happiness was invested with this world, and this world is perishing, and they were going to perish with the world itself. The result that they would die in their sins, according to the word of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus made sure that he could not be misunderstood. Very clear now. Do you see how the argument is building and it's getting more and more intense? The more intense they get, the more specific the Lord Jesus Christ becomes. The argument was building and is going to continue to build all the way to the end of the chapter, which is 59 verses. It was becoming increasingly harder, and it was going to become more and more increasingly harder to not see the reality of the authority and the power of the Son of God standing before them, that he is indeed the Messiah. The text tells us that the door evidently had closed on these antagonists. The Greek construction of this passage is a third-class conditional sentence, and it has a negative may in there. And so he was saying, this is how he put it, basically. It's a condition of a result. If you were like this, then this is going to be the result of your behavior. Let me explain. If you do not come to believe, meaning that if they did not come to believe that he is the great I am, the ego me, the same language that the Father used at the burning bush to Moses, tell them the I am has sent you. If you do not believe that the great I am is standing before you, then you will die in your sins. So Jesus was emphasizing the result of not believing on him two times in this verse. That's a lot to say the same thing twice. He's emphasizing the necessity to really understand what's going on because their souls were at stake. This is grace. Negative, but it's grace. For the God of heaven and earth to condescend to us, come down to earth, and stand before men in their darkness of hearts, hating him and warning them of what their fate would be, is all of grace. He could not have been more clear. Their spiritual death would be due only to their unbelief and rejection of Jesus the Messiah. And saying that, we must remember what God also has said through his prophet Ezekiel, because he takes no pleasure in any of this. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Turn away from all of this and live eternally. This is the very reason the Lord Jesus Christ was warning them of their impending demise. Mercy, grace, long-suffering, love. It's amazing how long-suffering God is. So we'll make an observation and close our service this afternoon. The only man that has ever been able to really tell the future, again, we live in an age of fortune tellers and all this crazy stuff, but the only person that could really only do that was the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was because he had the authority to tell us what the future would hold in any event, no matter what was going on in your life or mine. Our behavior is going to determine our future. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come to pay the debt for our sin. That is a monumental statement, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, the Apostle Paul said. To pay the debt for sin is an incomprehensible thought. I cannot get my mind around how God can become sin for me and take all the sins of his elect, every person, past, present, and future, that will believe on him and has believed on him and rested in his righteousness. And God has placed all of that sin on the Son of God. He became sin. It's beyond my ability to really understand. And when he did that, he nailed that to the cross of Calvary. He became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin, and then he gave us his righteousness. He imputed his righteousness to all those that would believe on him. There's no pride in being a Christian. It's all of grace. So he was sent to die in our place on Calvary. He was our substitute. He became our substitute and took on all of this for you and for me. And in doing all of that, he has saved all of those who would believe on him, who would rest in him, who would repent of their sin and believe on him, rest in his righteousness. So the warning that he is giving here, this negative warning of eternal death, is a great grace, is it not? You can find grace and love of God everywhere. The Ten Commandments are a gift in love. To warn us of sin and the consequences of sin is a great grace. What did he tell them? For if you do not come to believe that Jesus is the great I am, you will die in your sins. That's grace. So when God speaks of unbelief, he is stating that men are guilty of refusing the revelation of God. Does that make sense? It's just not unbelief of a statement of facts. We're talking about a personal unbelief and rejection of the Son of God himself. This was the case of the Pharisees. They were unbelievers. They were rabid unbelievers. And it is the case for all those who follow after them. They were pretty bad men. And yet, it's no different for anybody else since then. Unbelief is the thing that damns men's soul. Think about how God reveals himself to men. He revealed himself to Abraham, to Jacob, to Joseph, to David, Moses, Samuel, you can go on and on. James, John, Peter, Andrew, the Apostle Paul. He revealed himself to them the same way he revealed himself to these Pharisees. So what's the difference? Well, saving grace, repentance, humility, bowing down before him is how truly thou art the Son of God. Or you can say, you testify concerning yourself, your testimony is not true. You're a liar and I don't believe you. That's what they said to him. When they heard the same revelation that God gave to all of those men that I had just mentioned, they said, we do not believe. I mean, that's a fateful day at the temple, is it not? You are in charge of the temple in Jerusalem. Maybe you're a priest, maybe you're a Pharisee, maybe you're a scribe. Maybe you're a Sadducee, but you got the robes on. And you announce to the world, you're a liar. The long-awaited Messiah, and they called them a liar. What's the difference between them and anybody in our generation? Nothing. The same message was given to those men, and they had different results. Why? I think it all comes down to an attitude of humility and pride. One group is humble, one group is prideful. If you go to Christ, if you go to God with an arrogant, unbelieving, sardonic attitude, God will not receive you. But if you come before him in humility and be honest with him and say, I don't understand. I don't understand how any of this could happen. Please enable me to understand. I want to know you. I want to be saved. I want to be rid of this guilt of sin that I can't get rid of. And I don't know what to do about it. It's okay to be honest with God. You don't have to know the King James Bible or English version to speak to God. Speak to God the way you speak to your friends. But do it with humility and honesty. God will never turn away an honest seeker. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But if you come to him as the Pharisees came, you can be sure that he will tell you that you will die in your sins. J.C. Ryle said, let us never forget that unbelief is the special sin that ruins men's souls. Jesus spoke to them directly in order for all of us to understand the fate of those who stubbornly, willfully stay in their unbelief. Apart from saving faith and trust in him alone, you will die in your sins. And so, can I end on a negative note like that? I think I will today, because that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ ended his statement. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your word. We thank you for being so honest with us. We thank you that your revelation to us is understandable. You do not pull punches, and you explain to us exactly what is required of men. May you bless each person in this room today. May we all understand that our souls are at stake and that we are only here for a brief moment, and that we will die as a blade of grass and we will be gone before we know it. May we all settle the issue of our relationship to you. May all of us flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. May all of us find true peace in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as he bore our sins on the cross and paid the debt that was due and demanded by your law. In Christ's name we pray, amen.